As was announced, the scripture reading will be coming from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Again, that's Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'"
Good to be here this morning. I'm suffering a little bit from a sinus infection. And I bring it up only for one reason. No, it probably won't shorten my sermon. But I can't guarantee what is going to go on with my throat or my voice, I should say, or even my nose. So I'm bringing this up for a reason. I got two handkerchiefs, one in this pocket, my left, for my nose, this one for my forehead. So I don't want any of you thinking, "I saw Don, he wiped his nose and then he wiped his forehead. He's just nasty." I don't want you to think that. I got two of them, unless I mix them up, but hopefully I'm not going to do that. This is my lip, so I'm good to go. All right. There are many pivotal passages in the Bible, as most of you know, and I suppose the first one is found in Genesis, the third chapter. And the reason it is so pivotal is because that is where we read of the introduction of sin in the world. And most of us know up to that point, everything was perfect in the garden. Adam and Eve were perfectly created, and the atmosphere was perfect. There was no hatred of any kind, no negative emotions of any sort. It was indeed a paradise here on earth. And you wonder, how in the world can anything go wrong in that kind of blissful situation? But of course it did. And the reason it did is because Eve decided, being tempted by the devil, to do something that was contrary to the law of God, and then her husband Adam after her did the same thing. They ate the forbidden fruit, and so sin entered into the world. And the world has never been the same since. And so it is a pivotal passage in the Bible and even in the history of mankind, the introduction of sin. But this morning, I just want to look at a few practical lessons that we might learn from this passage of Scripture. The first one is very important, I think, and that is that Satan is real. We recognize that the serpent, most of us would recognize that the serpent in Genesis 3 is the devil. And there have been a few over the years who have tried to deny that, but it is very clear throughout Scripture. You remember that Jesus himself in John chapter 8 at verse 44 referred to Satan as a murderer from the beginning, and then went on to call him a liar and the father of lies. And there's no question, but Jesus had in his mind Genesis chapter 3. We understand that the devil is a murderer from the beginning because his deception led to the death of Adam and Eve, both physically and spiritually. Spiritually first and then ultimately physically. And he is referred to as a liar because he perpetrated the very first lie there in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. Then you add to that in Revelation chapter 12 and at verse 9, you might remember that the devil is simply referred to as the old serpent. And so there's really no doubt but that the serpent here in Genesis 3 is the devil. And so he is a real personal being. He's not just a figment of our imagination. He is not just something that man has conjured up in his own mind. He is not just a costume that children wear once a year at Halloween or any other time during the year. He's a real being. It was, of course, a real personal being who attacked Job in the great book of Job. It was a real personal being who dared to tempt our Savior after he had been baptized. It was a real personal being who entered into Judas and caused him to do such terrible things, such as betraying the Son of God. And it was a real personal being who accosted Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so if you're here this morning, you need to understand and recognize and accept that the devil is real because he's very active. You remember Peter said that he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And so we need to be on guard. And one of the reasons we need to be on guard is because we don't know exactly how the devil is going to attack. He does so in many different ways. We ought to know something then about the nature of the devil. And I would suggest two things to you this morning. Number one, he is crafty. In Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." He was more shrewd or clever, in other words. And again, it's because of that we need to be on guard constantly. We have a great foe in the devil. He's very experienced. He has caused many, many people to lose their souls over the years. And so we can't take him lightly. We need to realize how clever he is. We need to realize that sometimes he'll use even the guise of religion to deceive people. In fact, that might be the best way that he deceives people. You remember even in the first century, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to that particular place just for a moment. Listen to what Paul said in this particular passage. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. Paul had this to say. He writes, "And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For, verse 13 says, such men are false apostles." Isn't that amazing? It's a little surprising that there would be men who had the audacity to come along in the first century and claim to be an apostle of Christ. But that was the case. And the fact of the matter is, there are people today who claim to be apostles of Christ. You can see it on the sign of some churches. Maybe they'll just have the name of their so-called apostle, or maybe they'll have some man that's going to come in and speak for them, and they refer to him as apostle so-and-so. The fact of the matter is, there are no apostles today. They're false apostles. The apostles, of course, the one thing that had to be so about them was that they had seen the resurrected Christ. And Acts chapter 1, we read about that. We also read that they chose a replacement for Judas, for those who had been with Jesus from the beginning. But the real qualification, they had to see the resurrected Christ. And so we find that Paul, of course, he was one who became an apostle. He was born out of due season from that standpoint, but he saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. Now, when we think about people today, who has seen the resurrected Christ? And the answer is no one. And therefore, there are no apostles today. And there's no one who had the abilities that the apostle had. Remember, the real sign of an apostle was that they could lay hands on people and transfer miraculous gifts to them. It wasn't just performing miracles. There are a lot of Christians who could perform miracles in the first century, but they were those who had the hands of an apostle laid upon them. Only the apostles could transfer miraculous gifts. Can anyone do that today? No. No one can do that today. So far as I know, some of these fake healers and whatnot, they don't even try to do that. They don't even claim to do that. They just pretend that they're performing miracles, but they never attempt to do that. But why not? They know they can't. They know they can't transfer the power. And so they're not apostles. There are no apostles. But again, there were some of these, even in the first century, who were false apostles. Listen, deceitful workmen disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. The devil is clever. He's crafty. The devil knows he can't get anyone to come on his side by going out and telling people, well, you know, here's a false prophet. You ought to follow him. No, he causes these individuals to disguise themselves. And that shows you the attitude of some of these false apostles. But this is not an exclusive thing. But a lot of the false apostles, deceitful workmen in those days, they knew exactly what they were doing. They were trying to deceive people. And there are people in the world, for whatever reason, maybe it has to do with money, maybe it has to do with prestige or power, but they're trying to deceive people. They're deceitful. And such has been the case ever since that time, even to this very day. I remember, I'm sure you recall, over in Acts, the 20th chapter, what Paul warned the elders about in that particular place. Acts chapter 20. Down at verse 28. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now watch. I know. Now notice the confidence of Paul here. This wasn't something he was just thinking about. He knew this was going to happen. Whether by revelation or other means, we're not told. But he was confident about this. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. You think they'd look like wolves? Of course not. Just like he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, they would be disguised. And now watch. He says at verse 31, therefore, be alert, verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. You see how crafty the devil is? Like what we learn from this passage is that there will always be false teachers, and some of them will come from it out. Now, many of us in Christ will recognize them just like that. But then he goes on to say, some will come up from among you. He is probably referring to elders in this particular passage, but it wouldn't be limited to that. But all through the years, there have always been individuals to rise up within a congregation like this, conservative congregations, strong congregations who are weakened because some false teacher rises up and is able to divide the church over some man-made doctrine that he gets from some outside source. And that's just the way the devil operates. He is clever. And because he operates like that, because he is so clever, because he uses disguises, as Paul went on to talk about in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we have to be on guard. We have to know that the devil is not only real, he is going to attack. And he might do so in a very clever way. But not only is he crafty, but he is constant. He never quits. One of the things that we should know about the devil, he never grows tired. He'll come after us over and over and over again. Yes, James says, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And that's right, he will. But make no mistake about it, he's going to return because that's just who he is. He's constant. He is always walking about seeking whom he may devour. I've often, in dealing with this, have given the illustration of a timeout. In basketball, they like to call timeouts when the team is struggling. And that's pretty effective. They do that in all sports, really. But it seems to work the best in basketball when all of a sudden the other team is overwhelming them and they can't seem to stop them. The coach calls timeout. He's able to gather them together and get them calmed down a little bit and collect their thoughts, remind them of the game plan. And very often that works well. It's not unusual at all for a team to come out of a timeout and they execute a perfectly drawn up play from the coach and they score a basket and stop the run of the other team. But we need to understand with us and with the devil, we're not simply playing a game. And when the devil begins to press upon us and he's trying to ruin our souls, we can't say time out. Yes, we can resist him, but we can't say, just not now, Satan. I'm kind of tired. I've been having some difficulty. Just leave me alone and come back later. It doesn't work like that. He's constant. We don't have very many good things to say about the devil, but one thing we can say is he's not lazy. He's not going to quit. He's not a quitter. He's not going to give up. He's going to attack us over and over and over again. That's just his nature, and we're better off if we realize that. Because what that tells us is I have to be on guard every single day. In fact, every hour of every day, every minute of every hour, I have to be on guard because the devil can attack at any time. It's just who he is. How can we possibly survive? Paul tells us we have to put on the whole armor of God. We are blessed that God gives us a defense. Yes, the devil is active and he's powerful and we can't take him lightly. But as I think it was John who said, greater is he who is in us than him who is in the world. We have a greater power on our side, but we have to take advantage of it. The armor of God won't help you when it's just laying by the side. Paul said, put on the whole armor of God. And we don't have time to look at this in detail. You know what the armor is, having girded your waist with truth. That is, we need to know and love and be willing to speak the truth at all times. He says that we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That is, we need to engage in the doing of righteousness every day. He says our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel. We should be grounded and rooted in the gospel of Christ. Only you can do that for yourself. We need to have the shield of faith. We need to always be firm in our convictions and our assurance about things pertaining to God. We need to be men and women of faith. We need to put on the helmet of salvation. That is, we need to fill our minds with the hope of salvation and thoughts of heaven as we seek those things that are above. We need to have the sword of the Spirit, which Paul says is the Word of God. And that really, when it's all said and done, here's our defense against the devil. And the good news is, he can't beat this Word. As long as we have it, remember, as long as we put it in our hearts, as David once said, that he would not, if he did that, he would not sin against God. That's the power of God's Word. You put it in your mind. You put it in your biblical heart. You allow the words of Christ to dwell in you richly, and the devil won't be able to do a thing with you. That's a part of the armor of God. And then, it's not technically a part of the armor, but if we went forward in Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 18, he talks about praying always. That's certainly a weapon we can use to fight off the devil. But the only way you're going to do that is if you don't forget. I think if I went from person to person here this morning and asked you, do you believe the devil is real? You would probably say yes. I think most all of you would say yes. But in real life, we get out of bed in the morning and we go about our day and we forget. The devil is after us. He could be just around the corner at any time. He could be scheming against us at any moment. We don't know, but we'll be safe and secure if we put on the armor of God. Genesis 3 helps us with this because it reminds us that the devil is real. And then another point I like to make about the devil is the danger of conversing with him. The danger of conversing with him. That's what Eve did, isn't it? She got involved in a dialogue with the devil. A dialogue is a conversation flowing two ways. And that's exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, again, in verse 1, it says, "And now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." And then it says, "And he said to the woman." Like, that was her chance right there to get out of there. She could have fled at that moment. But instead, she conversed with him. Verse 2 says, "And the woman said to the serpent." Verse 4 says, "But the serpent said to the woman." And so they're going back and forth. She should have never allowed that to happen. Now, I understand we can't talk with the devil like she did. But the word conversation or the word converse means to become occupied with or to engage. And we can do that with the devil, not from the standpoint of a direct personal conversation, but we can mingle with the devil. We can allow him to engage us and we can participate in that. And the way we do that is by giving in to sin, or not even giving in to sin, but even flirting with sin, getting too close to sin. Why is it that so many Christians try to get as close to sin as they can without sinning? You know what that is? That's conversing with the devil. It's a bad idea. When you play with fire, what's going to happen? You're probably going to get burned. Pick up a snake. In this case, an old serpent, what is he going to do? He's probably going to bite you. And yet, that's what we seem to do. Well, can I go to this place as long as I don't do this or I don't do that? Can I hang out over here? And we put ourselves in situations where we should not want to be because we think we can handle it. We think somehow we're strong enough to overcome and not give in to the devil. And listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly the way the devil wants you to think. He wants you to come closer. Because he knows in the end he can get you. One of the great passages, I'm sure you're familiar with it, one of the great passages on that is Proverbs, I think it is the 7th chapter. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 7. Remember this passage? Beginning at verse 6. Proverbs chapter 7 at verse 6. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youth, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the dwelling in the evening at the time of night and darkness, and behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner, she lies in wait. That's the devil, isn't it? He does that. And sometimes he'll use earthly agency to do it. But whatever his tool is, he lies in wait sometimes. And I'm not going to read this whole thing. You've read it many times before. But the problem with this individual, he's a young man, it's stated in the passage. And you almost feel sorry for him because obviously he's up against a more experienced individual, a seductress who has done this many times before. But then you notice, when you read it closer, it says, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house. That was a problem. He didn't have to go that way. He could have gone another way. He had no business going anywhere near her house, but that's what he decided to do, and it cost him his life in the end, spiritually speaking. And that's what happens to too many in the body of Christ. Because we underestimate the alluring power of sin and the devil himself. Young people do it when they hang out again in places where they should not be. Maybe going on dates all alone in some secluded place, thinking nothing bad is going to happen. Or young adults, even in the church, developing an altogether too friendly relationship with those of the opposite sex. Or preachers, counseling women all alone. And they all have one thing in common. All those groups, and I can name others, but they all think they're too strong to fall. They'll be okay. Whatever situation they put themselves in, the young people think, we've been taught the right way. Our parents are Christians. Our grandparents are Christians. We're not going to do anything bad. The young couple says, we are madly in love. We have eyes only for each other. We're never going to do anything sinful. The preacher says, I'm a leader spiritually. I know the Word of God. It's in my heart. It's in my mind. I don't care what situation I put myself in. I'm not going to sin. And they all fall, because they don't realize the danger of flirting with sin, conversing with the devil. When I think of this, I think of the old poem. I know you've heard it. I've probably read it before. Lewis Carroll's Owl. I passed by his garden and marked with one eye how the owl and the panther were sharing a pie. The panther took pie crust and gravy and meat, while the owl had the dish as its share of the treat. When the pie was all finished, the owl, as a boon, was kindly permitted to pocket the spoon, while the panther received knife and fork with a growl and concluded the banquet by eating the owl. Kind of feel sorry for that old owl, don't you? Then you start to thinking, what in the world was an owl doing eating with a panther in the first place? Put himself in danger and lost his life. Spiritually, that's what we do when we converse with the devil. We need to do the very opposite of that. We need to abstain from the very appearance of evil, Paul said. We need to flee away from sin. In 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Whatever that takes. Everyone's in different situations, but whatever situation you're in, you flee sexual immorality. That's a smart thing to do. 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Remember, idolatry can come in all kinds of different forms. And not simply statues that people set up to worship, can come in the form of money, can come in the form of a spouse, it can come in the form of a house, it can come in all different forms, whatever the situation is. If we find something that we're susceptible to putting before God, we need to flee that situation. We need to take steps to avoid that. What about in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 22? So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the name of the Lord from a pure heart. That's a great way to flee sin, isn't it? To not converse with the devil. You can avoid that by conversing with the right kind of people, those of a pure heart. We need to flee sin. And when we're fleeing, we need to flee to the right place. Psalm 46 at verse 1 says, God is my refuge and my strength, a very present help in trouble. Flee to God in times of temptation. He'll take you in and save you from that temptation. But let's make sure we don't converse with the devil. Let me look at one more thing very quickly here. This morning, the disappointment of following Satan. If we were to read and study Genesis 3 as a whole. I haven't read through the whole text because I know all of you have many times before. And you remember, of course, the great disappointment that Adam and Eve experienced. The devil promised them some things, but he couldn't deliver on his promises. Fact of the matter is, he probably never intended to. And that's just the way the devil operates. He wants you to believe a lie. But when you follow the devil, I can guarantee you, at the end of the day, it's going to lead to sorrow. If not in this life, in the life to come. But more times than not, it'll lead to sorrow even in this life. He is a liar, remember, and the father of it. You can't trust him. What are some of the things that they experienced because of his lie? They experienced a sense of guilt. You remember they were afraid, and so they hid themselves from God. That's just an amazing thing that you would want to hide from God, but that's what they did. Why? Because they felt guilty. They knew what it was like to be sinless. But now they have sinned. It has entered into the world. It has entered into their heart. And now they know what it's like to be sinners. And that's not something that can change. They'll never be numbered. They would never be numbered with the sinless again. They're filled with guilt. Not only that, they in hiding from God, they lost a desire to fellowship with God. We don't have any record going back before this situation with their dealings with God, but you have to think that they enjoyed when God came into their midst. But now they hear him walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they don't want to be in fellowship with God. They don't want to associate with God. They hide themselves. That's what sin does. Sin causes you not to want to assemble with the saints and worship God like you should. Sin causes you so that you don't really have a desire to pray, to approach God's throne in prayer. You don't really want fellowship with God once sin enters into your heart. Devil's not going to tell you that when he's tempting you. But remember, he's crafty. I tell you something else about Adam and Eve. They, again, as we know, they were overwhelmed with fear. Think about it. They never had to be afraid of anything up to that point. What did they have to fear? Absolutely nothing. But when they sinned, fear came along. And fear has dominated man ever since. It just some of the negative things that happen when you go along with the devil. What I'm trying to say to you this morning is you flirt with the devil. You try to follow him in any form or fashion. He may promise you great things, but you're always going to be disappointed. You know, the flip side of that that's wonderful is if you'll just decide to be with God, if you'll decide to follow Jesus, you'll never be disappointed, ever. Because the fact of the matter is, Jesus, at least from the standpoint of potential, he undid everything that Adam and Eve did in the garden. He rectified their mess. You think of all of these things, a sense of guilt now that they were overwhelmed with. We don't have to feel guilty today. Why? Because as Christians, we know we're in a state of no condemnation. Romans 8 at verse 1. As I've often told you, we stand before God as if we haven't sinned. We don't have to feel guilty. We should recognize that we are sinners and that we're weak and that without Jesus we're nothing. But we understand we're redeemed people. We're reconciled people. God has forgiven us. We don't have to be overwhelmed with guilt. You think about this loss of a desire to be in fellowship with God. What a blessing it is that we can have fellowship with God. And in Christ, as long as you're not going along with the devil's plan, as long as you're following the gospel of Christ, you have this fellowship one with another. That is, with God. And even when you think about this fear, we don't have to fear anything in life, really. Like, what do we as Christians have to fear? Do we have to fear what it is that we're going to eat and drink? Not according to Matthew 6 at verse 33. Long as we seek first the kingdom of God, we have to do that. But as long as we're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all of these things will be added to you. God will provide for us providentially. We have to fear man? No, what can man do? Are there enemies of the cross in the world today? Yes, maybe the majority of people are enemies of the cross. But we don't have to worry about what they can do. The very worst thing they could do is take our lives, but they can't do a thing with our soul. Our souls are safe and secure in the hands of God. You just stop and think about different things that man fears today. We don't have to fear any of those things. We don't have to fear God. From a worldly standpoint, we need to have godly fear, respect, and reverence, but we know He's a loving Father. And so we should want to be in His presence. But the point of it is, Jesus undid all the damage that first couple did in the garden. You follow Him, you'll never, ever be disappointed. Many other lessons in this pivotal chapter that we could talk about. As we close this morning and give the invitation, let me give you one more important lesson, again, as a part of the invitation. We can't escape personal accountability. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, make no mistake about it. There's going to come a day. We don't know when it's going to come, but there's going to come a day when we're all standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account of ourselves before God. That is an appointment that you will not miss. You can't skip out on that appointment. That is a real thing, ladies and gentlemen. God is the one with whom we have to do. There's no question about that. I don't know how you've been living your life. You've never obeyed the gospel. You have a chance here this morning to do so. And all the sins you have ever committed, they'll be washed away by the blood of Jesus. You'll stand before God again in a state of no condemnation. But we're all going to have to give an account of ourselves. There are many passages we could look at, but we'll look at just a couple. Romans 14, verse 2. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Notice the scope of that. It includes you. and includes me. We're all going to give an account of ourselves. Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. Are you ready for that day? You can get ready here this morning. You can escape accountability, but you can prepare to meet God. And you do that by obeying the gospel. You do that by believing in Jesus and being baptized, Mark chapter 16 and at verse 16. If you're a child of God and maybe you've drifted back into the world, you do it by repenting of your sin and asking God for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you. If you need to come forward, do so, and we'll pray for you and we'll encourage you and try to lift you up the best we can. The fact of the matter is, you shouldn't leave this auditorium this very day not being right with God, because we'll all be held accountable. Let's learn that lesson from Genesis chapter 3. You remember, we didn't get into the text, did we? But you remember how Adam tried to pass the buck to Eve and Eve tried to pass the buck to the serpent. Didn't work. They had to pay the price, because you can't escape accountability. Good lesson from Genesis 3. I hope you'll take it to heart. And if you need to, I hope you'll obey the gospel. And do it right now as we together stand and sing.